This morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 through 34. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Now today, many people, as we know, many people today have trouble, or if they don't have trouble, they're at least unwilling to answer the question, "What is a woman?" You know, we see this all the time around us today. And they have trouble or are unwilling to answer this question, even though the answer is self-evident. But there's a much more important question which Martin Lloyd-Jones asked in 1966 at the Evangelical Alliance Conference in England. And that question was, "What is a Christian?" That's a much more important question than "What is a woman?" But yet, people today have even more trouble answering the question, "What is a Christian?" than they do, "What is a woman?" But yet, it's a question that's been largely ignored and avoided by most of modern Christianity. And until the definition of Christian corresponds with that of the Bible's, people will remain blinded to the answer by the God of this world. And they'll continue to trust in a lie and the devil's counterfeits. But really, to not know the answer to the question, "What is a Christian?" is just as inexcusable as not knowing the answer to "What is a woman?" Because the New Testament gives us clear and precise and unambiguous criteria as to what is a Christian. And if the Bible does answer the question, then we have no authority, we have no justification other than self-worship and unbelief in the Word of God to redefine what is a Christian. Or to describe Christian in language and conceptions with neither Jesus nor the apostles nor the Bible ever use, ever permitted, or ever sanctioned. But yet for over 100 years, there's been a sustained and concerted effort to promote and to propagate a definition of Christian other than the definition provided in the Bible. So we have to ask, how can those who blur the distinction between what is a true Christian and what is not, or who refuse to make any distinction between the clean and the unclean, be the ones to recover and reclaim the meaning of the word Christian? How can people who themselves don't know what it is to be Christian think to teach us what it is to be Christian? How can anyone preach or teach and feed others with doctrines and truths which they themselves find distasteful? See, when the truths of Scripture become unbearable to those who are to be teaching it, then those truths will soon disappear from the ears of the people, and those errors and the distortions and the redefinitions that are more in keeping with their worldly and carnal and self-centered and man-centered natural tastes are then passed on to the people. The true meaning is just dismissed. Well, such was the case during the time of Jesus. So we've seen the vast majority of people who encountered Jesus, who saw Him, heard His teaching, saw His miracles, they were blinded to the true nature of Jesus. They were blinded by their false beliefs, their false expectations of what the Messiah should be. They were blinded by the teaching of their leaders concerning the Messiah, and then these errors are just passed on to the people. They were looking for a political Messiah. But as we saw last time, the two blind men whom Jesus healed saw a Messiah, not a political Messiah, but a Messiah who was God, who had the authority of God, who did the works of God, and He had the divine authority to heal their blindness, to give them their sight. You see, the worst enslavement is not a political enslavement. It's not economic enslavement. Rather, it's a spiritual enslavement. It's to be enslaved to sin, enslaved to false ideas, to false doctrines, false teachings. It's to be enslaved to sin, not just particular sins, but sin. And to be spiritually blind and deaf, what that looks like is just simply a mind that is numb to spiritual truth. It's blind to reality. It looks at things as they really are and can't see things as they really are. This is why they look at evil and think it's good. They're just blind to reality. And when the mind is blinded, it will believe the most absurd, irrational, and self-contradictory lies rather than the most obvious and self-evident truths. God has told us that He has made Himself known in His creation. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, can be clearly seen in what is created. In other words, it's self-evident that this world was created by a Creator. It's just self-evident. That's reality. But yet people who profess evolution are blind to reality. And so they believe the most absurd, irrational, self-contradictory truths. Such as, how do you know how old that rock is? Well, we know how old the rock is by the fossils it contains. Well, how do you know how old the fossils are? Well, we know how old the fossils are by the rock layer it's in. That's circular reasoning. That's self-contradictory. And so there are many things. They'll look at a creature that has these incredible abilities and say, oh, that evolved. Really? How many of those creatures had to die before they evolved the capacity that they have to do what they do? So people are willing to believe and reject the most self-evident and obvious truths in order to retain and maintain their unreal conception of the world. They're just blind to reality. And it's the same thing when people come to the Bible. People will reject the plain meaning of Scripture for the most ridiculous, forced interpretations, and then base their interpretations on their reconstruction of the biblical text, not on the text itself. Are we to really believe that someone, no matter what their theological credentials, has proven 2,000 years of biblical interpretation wrong? That they've somehow come up with a new meaning to the Bible that nobody else has ever seen? That for all of church history, passages of Scripture that have been clearly interpreted and been thought to mean one thing, now we're being told they mean something totally different? That they've been misunderstood for 2,000 years of church history? Has the professing church really become this gullible, this untaught, and this undiscerning? See, it would be much more honest, or these people who are twisting things, would be much more honest if they just renounce their claim to being Christian. Because what is the claim without the reality? And just simply admit they don't believe the Bible. So when people reject the only divine and authoritative standard of truth, it's not that they believe nothing. It's that they'll believe anything. And we see this around us again today. How can anybody believe a Stephen Furtick? How can anybody believe a Todd White? How can anybody believe a Christine Kane or a Joyce Myers? It's just unbelievable that people fall for these things. How can somebody believe that a person died and went to heaven and is coming back and telling us all about what they saw. The gullibility is just unbelievable that people fall for this stuff. So when people reject the only divine and authoritative standard of truth, it's not they believe nothing, or they believe anything, just so long as it's not the truth of Scripture. Well, here in Matthew, we have another example of Jesus' authority. But we also have the response of the Pharisees. And it's clear that the Pharisees are blind to obvious truth and obvious reality. They're blind to reality. They would rather invent and believe the most absurd and preposterous explanations rather than they would rather ascribe to the devil the miracles of Jesus than admit the obvious, that this is the divine Son of God. As Jesus told the Pharisees, if I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then his kingdom's divided. It can't stand. In fact, this is going to take place again over in chapter 12, where we see the Pharisees making the same accusation. But he also says in verse 28 of Matthew 12, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, wherever the kingdom is, wherever God is, that's where the kingdom is. So they're more willing to ascribe and invent an explanation to try to explain away the plain, obvious implications of Jesus' miracles. They're more willing to attribute the miracles of Jesus to the power of the devil than they are to the power of God, because they do not like the implications. And this is what we see here in Matthew. In verse 32, Jesus was leaving the house. Some people bring to him a demon-possessed man who was also did not have the ability to speak. Now, the subject of demon possession is one which has been grossly perverted by the charismatic movement. And there's just some really unbiblical teachings concerning the charismatic demonology is just grossly unbiblical. And then sadly, this teaching is no longer confined to the charismatic movement, but has bled in to much of professing Christianity today. And people are taught that they can exercise the same authority over the devil as Jesus did, that they can speak to the devil, that they can rebuke the devil, that they can command him to do certain things. And this is something the Bible never teaches us to do. And usually, this demonic activity manifests itself in some sort of vice. You have a demon of smoking. You have a demon of debt. You have a demon of pornography. You have a demon of drug abuse. Or it may manifest itself in some affliction. You have a demon of cancer. And these are just a few of the many demons that afflict people today, according to the charismatic movement. In fact, virtually everything unpleasant in a person's life can be ascribed to some demon. And it places Satan in a position of almost equal authority with God, as though there's this cosmic warfare going on between God and the devil over which the outcome is uncertain. That there's this constant struggle on the part of Satan with God for dominion over the world. And demons are considered to be responsible for all that's harmful to our true happiness. After all, if it's God's will for us to be happy and you're not happy, then that's got to be the result of the devil. In fact, I've even heard teachers describe what is the work of the Holy Spirit, that is the conviction of sin, as a lie of the devil. After all, if you're feeling bad about yourself, well, then that's a lie of the devil to get you to feel bad about yourself. So they're ascribing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting of sin. The devil does not convict people of sin. The devil pacifies people in their sin, justifies their sin, gives them all sorts of rationalizations for their sin. It's the Holy Spirit who works conviction through the Word of God for sin. But today people, when they suffer conviction, are so told, oh, that's a lie of the devil. You're really a good person. And so any intrusion of pain or suffering must be the work of demons. And we're being robbed of our God-given right to happiness. But this dualistic view of the world, that there's this battle between light, between the forces of darkness and the forces of light, that's a pagan view of the world. Absolutely pagan. It's the Star Wars, but you got the force of the light, then you got the dark side of the force. You know, that's just pagan. Absolutely pagan. And the result of this teaching is an unhealthy and unscriptural fixation with the demonic rather than being focused on Christ and the victory we have in Him. The evil one has no power over us. Also, ascribing particular vices or afflictions to demonic influence virtually absolves a person from all personal responsibility for their sin. It's not my fault. I have a demon. So instead of repentance, we need deliverance. In fact, it actually redefines sin. When you refer to personal sins as having a spirit of lust or a spirit of greed or a spirit of covetousness, now you've just redefined sin. And repentance is replaced with deliverance. In fact, there are people today who even teach that a Christian can be demon-possessed, which is completely unscriptural. Demonic beings cannot inhabit the same person and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. Light has nothing in common with darkness. In fact, we're told specifically that that is impossible, which again is part of false teaching. When people believe lies, they will absolutely, utterly reject and contradict the plain teaching of Scripture when it goes contrary to their particular false doctrine or view of the world. 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Very plain. God has delivered every Christian from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Jesus has vanquished all evil and cosmic powers. He's led a host of captives into captivity. He's come to destroy the works of the evil one. In fact, demonic beings derive their very existence from God. They can do nothing unless He permits them. As we just read in Revelation concerning those 200 million that are bound for a specific year, month, day, and hour. So demons do not act independently of God. From the highest to the lowest, from Satan to the lowest of his angels, all are subject to God. The believer, however, is not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. There's a huge difference between demonic possession and demonic influence. I mean, the devil is the tempter. He can tempt. But he can't force or make a believer do anything. There's a huge difference between demonic possession and demonic influence and temptation. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5:3. Why, Peter said, why has Satan placed it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. So there was the temptation to do that. In fact, the only person in the New Testament which we are told Satan himself actually entered was Judas. John 10:27, Satan entered Judas. Demons are agents of Satan. And Jesus came to crush the power of Satan, to destroy his works, not to do his works. Jesus came to do the works of his Father, which is in heaven. Well, what is demon possession? Well, demon possession is where an actual evil spirit, evil being, distinct from the person who is possessed, takes control of an individual. He's able to speak through their mouth, answer when spoken to, control their actions. And when we go to the Old Testament, we find demon possession very, very rare. See it in Saul. See it in Ahab, or in the prophets that spoke to, were prophesying to Ahab that a lying spirit was sent to put in the mouth of the prophets. But yet during the life of Jesus, we see an increase in a very high level of demonic activity when Jesus was on earth, because the devil opposes the work of God. In this case, in Matthew, demon possession resulted in the ability to speak. This man was dumb. He was not able to speak. But yet he spoke after the demon was cast out. And like all of Jesus' healings, this one too was instantaneous and it was total. Which just shows us Jesus does not merely treat symptoms. Jesus gets to the cause of the problem. The problem today is not demon possession, but a hatred and rejection of God. The innate darkness. Men love darkness rather than the light. It's an innate, inbred, natural hatred and rejection of God and His Word. False religion only treats symptoms. It only deals with symptoms. You feel bad about yourself? Well, you need better self-esteem. You're dealing with this problem in your life? Well, here, you just need to think differently. And that's because modern Christianity has been so infiltrated with secular psychology. And according to secular psychology, all our problems have come from without us. The result of a bad upbringing, lack of these opportunities, whatever it is, all our problems are something external to us. The Bible says all our problems come from within. Out of the heart of man come all these things. So false religion only treats symptoms. False religion ignores and misdiagnoses the root cause of our problems. And it rejects the only cure. You must be born again. Only a supernatural work of God can cure the disease. Now, the New Testament often, but not always, connects demon possession with physical illness. But here we have a man who is demon possessed, which resulted in him not being able to speak. But in Mark chapter 7, verses 32 and 33, we have the same affliction, but there's no connection with demon possession. So the connection between physical illness and demon possession is not a connection from some primitive superstition, but that there was a real difference between an affliction that was a result of demon possession versus one that was just a result of natural causes. The man born blind that Jesus healed. Jesus didn't say he was demon possessed. Why is this man born blind? Is it something he did or his parents did? Neither one, Jesus said. It was so that the glory of God would be revealed through him. So the connection is not from some primitive superstition. And the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture knows the difference between what is an affliction from spiritual causes versus one that is from natural causes. Even if the Pharisees were blind, even if the Jews did not see the difference. In fact, the Jews accused Jesus of having a demon. They did it on multiple occasions. John chapter 7, verse 20. John 8, 48, and verse 52. John 10, verse 20. All these, they accused Jesus of having a demon. He has a demon. Why do you listen to him? So here Jesus casts out the demon, and the dumb man spoke. And what's the response of the multitudes? They marveled. That's the same response as after his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Multitudes marveled at his teaching. See, here, the multitudes marveled, saying nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. They're not just astonished by the miracle itself, but by the significance of its implications. Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. Therefore, has never been seen anywhere, because God only manifested Himself and His great blessings through the nation of Israel, His chosen people. The word seen here is not the word that is used for seeing with the eye. The word is phaino. It means to shine, to appear, to be made visible, revealed, brought to light, to be made evident. In other words, what was done was not simply for visual perception, but for spiritual perception. Nothing like this has ever been revealed in Israel. This was a miracle that was demonstrating the authority of Jesus over the demonic realm, as well as all His miracles. In fact, it's very possible that when the multitudes are saying nothing like this, they're not just referring to the healing of the dumb man, but to all of Jesus' miracles that they have witnessed on this one single day. The life being restored to Jairus' daughter, the sight being restored to the blind men, and now this to the dumb man. Never in Israel. But while the fact most marveled and were amazed, very few believed. Very few really saw the implications of this. The multitudes were beginning to see the implications. And so while most marveled, few believed. Rather, they remained blind. Because faith is not the result of miracles. Faith is not the result of evidence. Faith is a gift of God. In fact, Jesus told us in Luke 16, verse 31, that even if someone, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. If they don't believe God's clear revelation, they're not going to be they might be wowed and marveled by miracles, but those miracles aren't going to produce saving faith. And so while the multitude saw Jesus' miracles as a cause to marvel and to speculate about this revelation that's being given, that's something that's being brought to light here, the Pharisees saw it as demonic activity. The multitudes marveled, but the Pharisees blasphemed. And here we see this growing hostility toward Jesus that's been mounting as we've been seeing Jesus perform His miracles and teaching. Hostility that was in verse 3 of chapter 9, verse 11 of chapter 9. Verse 3, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" It's interesting that Jesus is accused of blasphemy by the very people who end up blaspheming the Holy Spirit. See how twisted the mind is to reality. They're blind to reality. They accuse Jesus of being a blasphemer when they themselves, in reality, are the blasphemers. And the hostility expressed in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" Well, now it just reaches a new point. Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." See, the condition of the demon-possessed man was actually better than that of the Pharisees. He was dumb. He couldn't blaspheme. He couldn't speak. The Pharisees blasphemed. Their case is now hopeless. Their case is now irreversible. Because blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as Jesus will tell us later on in chapter 12, when the Pharisees do the same thing, is unpardonable sin. This is a total apostasy. There is a total apostasy from the truth of God while still professing to be the people of God. They're blind to reality. They're blind to their true condition. They're blind to the truth while maintaining a profession of faith in God and His Word. And this is the most terrible form of blindness. This is where the Pharisees were. See, they knew that the works of Jesus could not be attributed to naturalistic causes. Had he explained the raising of Jairus' daughter by naturalistic causes? Had he explained giving sight to two blind men naturalistically? Had he explained the casting out the demon and the dumb man speaking? See, these Pharisees weren't like modern liberal theologians who deny all supernatural in Scripture. They weren't even like the Sadducees who denied everything supernatural. They didn't try to invent naturalistic explanations for what is clearly a supernatural event. They didn't try to deny the reality of Jesus' miracles. They denied the reality of the source of those miracles. They did something much more wicked. They ascribed the power to Satan. And again, they repeat the same accusation in chapter 12, verse 24. And it was really for the same reason as well. And we see over in chapter 12, verse 23, same conditions existed. All the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Ah, they're beginning to get a glimmer of light. They're beginning to see the implications of Jesus' miracles, what He is doing. Pharisees got to head this off. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." See, the Pharisees needed to say something to diminish and to denigrate the miracle. And this was all they could say. They couldn't deny the reality of the miracle. It's like when Peter and John healed the lame man. And they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And they say, "Well, we can't deny that there's a miraculous thing happened among us. How are we going to explain it?" Well, shouldn't it be obvious? They're just blind to reality. So they have to find some way to explain it away, something to diminish and denigrate the miracle. And this was all they could say. They couldn't deny that it was a supernatural event, so they had to explain it in a way that was supernatural that didn't point to God. And the only alternative supernatural being is Satan. No wonder Jesus pronounced woe on these Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. See, when people first, when they start showing the least interest in truth, start saying, well, wait a minute, maybe what we've been taught all this time is not right. Maybe there's another explanation. Then they got to shut it down. We can't go there. See, this is the same reason people attack the Bible, cast doubt on its reliability, try to make the teachings of the Scripture seem unreasonable, unscientific, unfair. This is why they invent new meanings. It's because they don't believe it, and they don't want others to believe it either. See, the Pharisees did not like the implication of Jesus' miracle, so they tried to negate the implications. Today, people don't like the implications of the clear meaning of Scripture for what the implications mean against their idol of free will. And so they try to explain away and deny the clear meaning of Scripture, twist other Scriptures in order to support their idol of free will, or to support their idol of self-esteem, or support their idol of the world, or whatever it is. They don't like the implications of the clear meaning of Scripture for their sin, for their false beliefs, their false doctrines, their false ideas of God, their false ideas of Jesus and salvation, or for their own self-interest. And so they work to negate the clear meaning and deny the clear meaning of Scripture by corrupting it or editing it. You see, the words and the accusation leveled by the Pharisees may have changed, but the hostility behind them remains the same. The response to truth remains the same. It is possible for a person, for a church, or even an entire nation to sin away all opportunity for repentance. It's possible for them to sin away all hope and possibility of recovery to where nothing is left but judgment. And their sin is not only their sin, it is their punishment, because they're given over to it. They're given over to believe a lie instead of the truth. And again, apostasy is irreversible. And it has always, always been this way. The little minor prophet Nahum wrote, is directed against the city of Nineveh. Nineveh, you remember, Jonah went 100 years previously to the writing of the prophet Nahum. And Jonah, and they responded in repentance. There was a great revival. But 100 years later, they had gone right back to their idolatry and their wicked ways. In other words, they had rejected known truth. So Nahum states in Nahum chapter 3, verse 19, the last verse of the book, "There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually?" Their wound is incurable. It's irreversible. The same thing with Israel. Israel eventually reached a point where there was no going back. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12. "For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious." And then verse 13, "There is no one to please your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you." In verse 15, Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. They wouldn't recognize God's judgment on them. We see it in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. Esau sought for repentance and he couldn't find it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 22. That after people have come to a knowledge of the truth, see, they know the truth, they've come to a knowledge of the truth, and once they have, and then turned away from it, it would have been better for them if they had never known the holy commandment given to them than having known it and rejected it. They're rejecting known truth. They're like a dog who returns to his vomit. Peter said it would have been better for them not to have known it than known it and reject it. Because it's irreversible. Well, this brings up the question, is it possible for a true Christian to commit the unpardonable sin? To totally apostatize? No. Absolutely not. Because we cannot thwart the plan and purpose of God in salvation. He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. We are kept by the power of God for a day of salvation to be revealed at the last day. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. We can't thwart the plan and purpose of God. We were saved unto good works, right? Which He created beforehand that we should walk in them. No true Christian can commit the unpardonable sin. No true Christian can apostatize. Which is why when you see all these so-called Christian entertainers today or celebrities saying, I'm no longer a Christian, I say, what do you mean no longer? You never were one. And the only reason they could ever be considered a Christian is because people don't know what is a Christian. Well, what about, is it possible for anyone today to commit the unpardonable sin? Absolutely. Yes. And the Bible actually warns against it. Hebrews chapter, as we just read, or saw in 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22. But there's also Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For in the case of those who has once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And the author of Hebrews gives the same warning in chapter 10, verses 26 through 29, that if we go on sinning willfully, ever coming to a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. See, the author of Hebrews repeats this metaphor here in chapter 6, this metaphor of tasting. He repeats it on purpose to emphasize the extent of these false Christians' interaction with the Word of God. They had merely tasted. They weren't like the mature who, because of practice, had their senses trained to discern good and evil. They had only tasted. They just sampled it. It's like today, if you want to taste something, you just take a little bit of it. And if you like the taste, you may have more. If you don't like the taste, you don't have more. Here, they had tasted of it. They hadn't ingested it. They hadn't consumed and assimilated this word into their heart and their mind. Well, what is it that they had tasted? They'd tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good Word of God and the powers of age to come. These believers lived at the time when signs and wonders were still taking place. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." So these people lived in a time where they saw and experienced these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, these spiritual gifts. And yet they had seen it, and they still fell away. They had tasted it, but they fell away. The word "fall away" there, parapipto, means to abandon a former relationship, a former association. In other words, here they had seen, they had tasted, they had experienced these manifestations, these gifts of the Holy Spirit, signs, wonders, various miracles. Well, how do you explain them if they're not divine? And you fall away from them, how do you explain them? You have to attribute it to some other supernatural force, the devil. They had no ability to distinguish one from the other. Therefore, their condition is irreversible. In fact, the author of Hebrews says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Didn't say it was rare, didn't say it was hard. Said it's impossible. The word is used 3 times in the book of Hebrews, that it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's just as impossible to renew them to repentance as it is for God to lie. Not impossible because God doesn't have the power to do it, but impossible because God has decreed and determined that once they've fallen away, it's irreversible. See, apostasy is not the result of an absence of truth. It's not the result of an ignorance of truth, or a misunderstanding of truth, but of the rejection and falling away from known truth. There are many people today who are in weak and apostate churches and denominations who have never been taught the truth. Rather, they've been taught generation after generation, just like the Jews by their leaders, falsehood, false interpretations, false doctrines, shallow superficial teaching. They've been taught the traditions of men. They've been taught almost truth instead of the truth. The Bible has been edited to match their own conceptions. And essentially they are sheep without a shepherd. They've never been taught any truth to reject. So it's not ignorance of the truth or the inability to understand gospel truths and doctrines, but it's an intolerance for and a hatred of those plain, obvious truths and doctrines which, after careful deliberation and that they are understood, that cause people to turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. They'd rather believe a lie than the truth because they don't like the implications of the truth for the lies that they believe. They prefer error to truth and apostasy to submission to the authority of Scripture because they do not like the true meaning and its implications. This was the Jews. This were the Pharisees. It was obvious that everything Jesus did was by divine power. That's why Jesus could tell them, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the works that I do. They testify of me. Jesus was revealing himself. This is why the people could say nothing like this was ever seen, ever revealed in Israel. Moses never healed and cast out demons. Moses never healed anybody who was blind. Moses never raised anybody from the dead. See, the purpose of bringing things to the light is to dispel the darkness. Jesus did things which no one else had ever done. So they were without excuse for rejecting His self-revelation. And there's no greater evidence that someone is in the darkness and that they're just blind to reality. When somebody can say, like Tim Keller, that God used evolutionary processes to create, it's self-evident they're blind to reality. They're not a good teacher. They're not a marvelous scholar. They're a blind leader of the blind, and only the blind will follow the blind. They're blind to reality. They're blind to the fact that they're blind. They affirm that they see. And they do not like and they resist having their life, their beliefs, their practices examined in the light of God's Word. Much of it is just spiritual pride. Just pure spiritual pride. And they would rather cast aspersions on the truth of God's Word than forsake their idols of self, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, their own pride. See, it's not enough simply to marvel at the works of Jesus, to be impressed with Jesus. The miracles are not meant to astonish or to impress, but to reveal. To reveal who He is. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one to whom all must look to, the only Savior of the world. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved, Jesus Christ. What is a Christian? It's the most important question we can ever know the answer to. Sadly, most today don't. They're in the same condition of the Pharisees. They want to explain away all the passages that describe what is a Christian, so they can maintain their false conception of Christianity. Now, we want to know that answer, because to be wrong about that question is to be wrong for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your abundant goodness. We thank You that You've shown us Your Word, and in Your Word, and by Your Word, You've given us not only Your life and the life of the apostles, the life of godly men and women throughout the history of the church to show us what is a Christian. But You have given us a description in Your Word. All we need to do is read 1 John. Lord, for there's is clear and abundant. It is self-evident, but yet so many remain blind to reality. Lord, pray that You would use us as instruments in Your hand to be light in a dark world, that we might model, that we might be the salt and light of the earth. And we can be, because that is why You saved us. And it is You who make us that and cause us to be that. And so we thank You and we praise You and we entrust all to Your hands and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.